Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 77. We're going to begin in Psalm 77 this evening. We'll eventually be, in not too long, in Exodus 14, and we'll camp out there. But Psalm 77 to begin with, because in God's goodness, and according to the sufficiency of Scripture, He has actually given to us an example of a believing man who thought about the parting of the Red Sea, just how we're going to think about it this evening. Psalm 77, you see, is a psalm of Asaph. Here we have the believing cry of a man who is in deep trouble. You see that in verse number 2. He is between a rock and a hard place. And I've explained to you many times before how that word trouble talks about a tight, narrow, straitened place where all you can do is look up. Whatever his particular trouble was, he says in verse 2, it was like a festering sore. You just, no relief from it. You've had sores before, the kind of sores that just you can't stop thinking about. Maybe a canker sore in your mouth or something like that. And it's just with you the whole time you're with it. You can't stop thinking about it. It affected his sleep, apparently, verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. He could find no comfort in this day of trouble. Perhaps you've been there. Certainly you have. Perhaps you're there right now this evening. What he does in his day of trouble is what we all must learn to do. Verse number 2 says, in the day of his trouble, he sought the Lord. Verse number 1 says that he cried unto God with his voice. And while in that first verse he testifies that God gave ear unto him, it did not bring immediate relief. In verse number 3, he very candidly tells us that even his remembrance of the Lord troubled him. In verse number 7, he's wondering if God is going to cast him off forever. In verse 9, he wonders where the grace of God is and why God's tender mercies are shut up and restrained, and he doesn't seem to be sensing them at all. So what is he going to do? Well, you see how things turn in verse number 10. He recognizes, this is my infirmity. That's what I've been telling you about. I've been telling you about my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And notice all the I wills in verses 10, 11, and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. This man is going to ransack his Bible for insight into the ways of God that will give him help in his day of trouble and will lead him out by faith. And so as he considers God's past deliverances that are recorded in sacred scripture, he fastens his mind on one particular event. What event is it? Well, look at verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. You look down at verse number 20 about how he led thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so where is he going in his Bible for insight? He's going to the Exodus, isn't he? He's going to that great deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He fastens on the Exodus like we have been doing together in our Sunday evening series. But he's not looking at the entire narrative. He's got one specific part of the narrative that he really fastens on to, and he finds great help in thinking this through. You see in verse 16 how he describes how the waters saw God and were afraid, and the depths were troubled. You see in verse 19 how God's way is in the sea and his path in the great waters. What particular act of God did Asaph receive insight from that rescued his panicked soul out of whatever personal trouble he found himself in? He considered the crossing of the Red Sea. And he must have thought, you know, Israel on that day, that's where I am. Hemmed in with no way out. Encamped by the shore, mountains on the left and on the right, the pursuing enemy coming after me. That's me. He pictures the leading of God, how those people were following the footprints of God, as it were. I mean, they were led to that spot by the cloud and by the fire. It was not an accident that they were there. God led them right to the edge of the sea. Verse 19, his way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And you know what happens if you're following someone's footsteps and then they walk out into the ocean. The footsteps disappear. And verse 19 says, his footsteps are not known. And that's exactly how he feels. Hemmed in, day of trouble, enemies pursuing, doesn't know what to do. He feels like he's been led to this point, but now it seems like he's not being led anymore. He can't see God's footprints anymore. So how was this consideration helpful to him? It's because he knows what happened at the Red Sea. That those waters, which were so foreboding, that God led his people across those waters on dry ground. He didn't abandon them. It looked for a moment like he was gone. It looked like his footprints had disappeared, that God was nowhere in sight, that they were going to be left to their enemies, that there was no way out, and then God delivered them. And he did it so that he could do something marvelous in their history. He did this deliberately so that he could rescue them once and for all from the Egyptians. Because when the Egyptians tried to do what the Israelites did, they drowned. And then Israel was finished with those taskmasters. And Asaph closes his Bible and he bows his head. And he thanks God for insight into his ways. Now, we want to do exactly what Asaph did. We want to examine a work of God of old. And we want to see it as a pattern of how God works in our lives. That has been our governing principle as we have looked at the Exodus from Egypt. That the Exodus from Egypt is a divinely orchestrated pattern of salvation. We've seen that the context of Israel in Egypt is the same as us. Slavery, miserable slavery, for them Egypt, for us to sin. We've seen how that the motivating reasons for God stepping in and intervening are the same. He delivered them because of his free grace, because he remembered his covenant, and because he's a God of compassion who glories in rescuing people from their miserable condition, even when it's their own fault, and even when they're in the lowest depths. And that's why he delivered us too. And even the way he delivered them, there's a parallel. He delivered them by power, and he delivered them by price. The power of his right hand and the price of his Passover lamb. That's exactly how he delivered us. He broke the power of Satan in our lives, raising us from death and trespasses and sins. And he shed the blood of his own Son and applied it to us so that he would pass over us in judgment. The crossing of the Red Sea is the transition in the narrative. It's that transition between the act of deliverance and the faithful guidance of the Lord, how he trains this emancipated nation. And it marks the end of the deliverance and the beginning of their redeemed lives. And I'm convinced that as we give careful thought to Exodus 14 and the deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea, that we will gain insight into the ways of God taught in that deliverance, and we will be taught to exercise the kind of faith that is truly pleasing to the Lord. We want to do with this what Asaph did with this and meditate on his works of old. So turn with me to Exodus 14, the passage that was read in our hearing moments ago. And from this passage, I want to preach to you on the theme of following the Lord into the sea. Following the Lord into the sea. We sang William Cooper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Will we remain confident in the Lord even when his ways are a mystery to us? That is the question that Israel faced, and that is the question that we so often face as well. We pray that God will, through his word, grant to us the kind of faith that will not judge him by feeble sense, but will trust him for his grace. Because behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I'm going to call to your attention to four facts about Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea. In the first place, this deliverance was a deliverance from an utterly impossible situation. The people of Israel found themselves encamped on the edge of the Red Sea. To their east was a huge body of water they could not see the other side of. It disappeared into the horizon. On their right hand and on their left hand were mountains that they could not cross. As a nation with all of their possessions and their children and the elderly among them, there's no way they could get through those mountains. They were in a cul-de-sac. They had come into a box canyon and they were trapped. And then they hear the shouts of the Egyptian army. And perhaps the dust of the chariot wheels that was being kicked up. And they see their enemies approaching in the distance. And where do they turn? To turn toward the Egyptians is to be decimated, and all the survivors, they're sent back to Egypt for slaves. And they can't just turn and walk into the sea. It was a truly impossible situation. But the real critical thing to understand, and this is what Asaph seemed to have seen in Exodus 14, when he's making use of this in Psalm 77, is the thought of how did they get into this situation? Was it an accident? Did Moses make a wrong turn? Was he misreading his map? You know that's not how they got into this situation. At the end of chapter 13, we are told, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn back. They were headed out of Egypt. They were on the path to Canaan. They were following the cloud. They were following the pillar of fire. And then God says, turn around. And God deliberately led them into that box canyon. This impossible situation was designed and directed by God Himself. There was no mistake at all in the direction or the distance that they had already gone. God led them the whole time out, and God said very distinctly, turn around and go back. And if you ask about the wisdom of God, taking them one way, only to turn them around and have them camp there in that cul-de-sac, well, that makes the point that God had to have done it because there was no reasoning for this. There was no human reasoning for this. The only reason for them turning around was God. He designed a trap. He placed them exactly where they were. He reversed their course so that they would be encamped right against the shoreline of the sea. And it's not only that part of the impossible situation that he sovereignly directed. He also sovereignly directed the threat of Egypt entering into that situation. Because in verses 3 and 4, he says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will pursue them. And it happened just that way. When you read verses 5 through 9, it happens just like that. All of a sudden, the light comes on in Pharaoh. Wait a minute. What have we done? We just let the Israelites go. Let's go get them back. And he's thinking that because God has hardened his heart. So here we have an absolutely impossible situation, where someone is hemmed in on every side and there's no way out. And who orchestrated the bind that Israel found themselves in? It was the Lord Himself. This was His doing from beginning to end. It was according to His direction and plan. Can we gain insight from that thought? So that in the next crisis of our lives, we are not amazed as though some strange thing is happening to me now, and I never anticipated this. How can this be my circumstance? I've been following the leading of the Lord, and now this? These situations happen by divine design. You know, it's hard for us to believe that God would actually do that in our lives. It is almost impossible for us to think that if we were where we were supposed to be spiritually, rightly dependent on the Lord, prayerful about all of our decisions, it's almost impossible for us to think that given that set of facts that God would put us in a situation like this. But he does. That's exactly what he did for Israel here. And he does it in our lives too. Sometimes God leads his people right to the edge of the sea. And it's not some sort of discipline over their unfaithfulness. And it's not some sort of, well, you got yourself into this, that you've only got yourself to blame for this. He actually leads them there as they are prayerfully waiting on his will. Why would he do that? Maybe he does it for the same reason. Maybe he does it in our lives for the same reason he did it for Israel. Look at verse 4 again. Why do you do it? I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He says it again in verse 17. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. Why do you think there's that repetition? Well, in case we missed it in verse 4, we've got it again in verse 17. This is the big objective of God. This was going to be a deliverance from an impossible situation, and it was going to bring great honor to God, just precisely because it was an impossible situation. It was the impossibleness of it, combined with his sovereignty in leading them to that impossible situation, that was going to give him great honor in the end. If you take away either of those elements, you take away the impossibility of the situation, or you take away the sovereignty of God in leading them into that situation, he doesn't get the same level of honor. It's the combination of those two things that glorifies him. God is intent on getting from us exactly what our chief end is: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you know that chapter 15 is going to be a song of deliverance written by Miriam, where they are praising God as the God who throws the chariot and the rider into the sea. But there's no bursting forth with an Exodus 15 unless there is an Exodus 14. That's something we ought to fasten on in this passage and take home and feed upon for our nourishment. There's no bursting forth and glorifying God in an Exodus 15 song without the straightening of Exodus 14. It's a truly impossible situation, a situation designed by God to bring him glory. Now let's notice this secondly. This was a deliverance in which Israel strongly doubted. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 says they were sore afraid when they saw the Egyptians. And in verse number 11, they say to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And the rebellion in their hearts is almost breathtaking, isn't it? After the 10 plagues, they're going to talk like this? But that's the human heart, isn't it? And we find ourselves in this, don't we? We find ourselves in this. How can it be that a Christian would default to a response like that? Well, it's because we continue to be afflicted by our flesh that we talked about this morning. And as one writer famously said, even Christians are nearly incurably suspicious of God. You ever find that to be true in your own heart and lament it before the Lord? Why am I still so suspicious of you? We need to recognize in ourselves when this kind of unbelief is rising up. How will we know that it's happening? How will we know when we are strongly doubting the Lord in this kind of rebellious way? Well, it's right there in verse number 10. They were sore afraid. They were very frightened. Now, we're not talking about the initial, spontaneous, involuntary anxiety that comes in a crisis. That's just part of being human. That spontaneous, involuntary anxiety that takes us in the moment of crisis when something happens completely unexpected and our worst fears are being realized. That's not the fear that exposes the strong doubting of the Lord. Sinful fear is when we are too anxious, when we are too fearful to obey what God says to do. That's sinful fear. When we're so full of alarm and we're in such a panic and we're groping for any and every escape from our trouble and we're not letting patience have her perfect work, that's when we're strongly doubting. And God's not going to get glory from us if that's the case. The Lord records the strong doubting of the Israelites for our instruction. Because that is what, in the end, is going to make their faith so notable. Because they did have this natural response, and somehow by the grace of God, it was overcome and they were delivered anyway. So it was a deliverance from an impossible situation. It was a deliverance in which they initially strongly doubted. And it was a deliverance which required nothing but their faith. Verse 13, Moses says unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today." You see that language. Stand by, see the salvation of God, go forward, don't lift a finger. They're murmuring, they're complaining, hush. I've been leading you all along. I'm still leading you now. My footsteps have disappeared into the sea, but I'm still leading you. And I'm going to do something here. And then he tells them in verses 17 and 18. And it's wonderful the way this is put. In verse number 16, Moses is directed by God to lift up his rod, to stretch it out over the sea, to divide the waters so that the children of Israel may go forward. And in verse 17, God says what he's going to do. He will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Egyptians will pursue into the sea, and God will be honored upon Pharaoh. And here, back to back, is my responsibility to obey, followed up with God's assurance that he's going to work. And the verses are set up like a parallel. And the parallel doesn't really come through in our version. But the first words of verse 16 are, "and you." And the first word of verse 17 is, "and I." So one of the other translations puts it this way to kind of capture that parallel. "As for you," verse 16. "And as for me," verse 17. And that, brothers and sisters, is a wonderful pattern for your walk with the Lord. You can write that in a journal in your day of trouble. "As for me, here's what I'm called to do. As for God, here's what he's promised to do. As for me, as for God. This is what Scripture tells me to do, and this is what I'm counting on in God's promises. This is what he says he'll do. As for me, as for God." And that's faith. And as you go on in your Christian life, you, like Israel, are going to face continual crises like this one. The history of Israel is recorded as a type of the believer's life. These people were delivered through the event of the Passover, but there were many more tests of their faith along the way. And the way that those who were true believers evidenced that they were true believers is that when there was this initial faith that was demonstrated in their lives when they kept the Passover, that faith kept coming to the surface whenever they faced another crisis. That's exactly how it is in the Christian life. There's that initial work of faith that God did for us when he saved us and when we were converted. And then all through life and these different crises that we face, that faith then comes to the surface again. So to believe God in all these days of trouble. And that's what God's calling from us as his believing people. We say that our faith is completely in Jesus Christ. We testify to the fact that our souls are rescued from all eternity. And so God says, well, let's test that. When you're thrown into a humanly impossible crisis, what comes to the surface? Initially, there's that normal human anxiety and alarm, for sure. But do you have the faith that surmounts that initial alarm? And in the end, we'll be quiet and let God work. And we'll continue taking the direction of Scripture and go forward even when you really can't see his footsteps. What God requires of us is what he's requiring of these people. Let him do through you what he has designed this to accomplish for his own glory. He's intent on getting glory to himself from your life. That's why he made you. He's intent on purging from your faith all of the imperfections and the remaining self-confidences that you still have. So he's going to lead you intentionally into these crises where it's the Red Sea on the east and Pharaoh's pursuing army on the west. And what are you going to do if you haven't been walking with him in secret communion with him? These crises of our faith, and the faith that's called for in these crises, this faith does not spring up overnight. You have to have the confidence that you've been walking with Him. You have to have the confidence that you've been following the cloud by day and the fire by night, so that when you're in a cul-de-sac, you can have the personal confidence that you're here by the leading of the Lord. Maybe the lesson is some of us need to get more blood earnest about knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord and daily following the cloud by day and the fire by night, so that when we find that circumstantially, unbeknownst to us, that God has been funneling us down into a cul-de-sac, in that moment when our heart is gripped with alarm, you find yourself able to take comfort and instruction from the Word of God and to seize upon His Word as it is the voice of God spoken to you out of heaven today for you. You know that this is the Word of God for you today, and your faith rises in that moment. Even though there may be some initial doubting, that you're able to stand still and be quiet and see the salvation of God. And then you go forward, like Israel did. And what they find is this is a deliverance from an impossible situation. It's a deliverance in which they initially strongly doubted. It is a deliverance that required nothing of them but their faith. And it's a deliverance that was accomplished just the way God said it would be done. And that's the whole second half of the chapter. Moses holds out his staff. God sends the wind. Meanwhile, the cloud goes behind them and between them and the Egyptians. There's a dark black face of the cloud for the Egyptians, so they can't see. On the other side of the cloud is this brilliant light to light the way forward for God's people all night long. The very water that was so threatening to them stands up like walls to protect them on both sides. The ground is dry in the middle, and I'm sure they walked through as if they were dreaming, but it was real, and they could hardly believe it. And then, of course, according to verse 24, in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and He troubled the host of the Egyptians. And God drowns all those choice chariots of Egypt, 600 chariots at the bottom of the sea. What effect did this have on Israel? We want to notice this, because noticing this is going to help us trust God in similar circumstances. If we can see the effect of this whole scenario on them, it's going to help us endure, hoping that it will have the same effect on us too. Look at the last two verses of the chapter, especially the last verse. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And when they saw it, they feared the Lord. And then they believed in the Lord. And that's why you need events like this in your Christian experience. You need the kind of things to be done in your life that will bring you to the point where you really revere God. Unfortunately, the fear of God is something in our day that is much to be avoided. And it seems like there are whole ministries that are deliberately fostering a culture of irreverence in their church, as if it's the entire ministry philosophy of some pastors to move people away from the fear of the Lord. We need events like this in our lives to throw us down on our knees so that we will really stand in awe of God. We need to come to the point where we believe every single line of Scripture. And that's what God wants to do in your life. And that's what He wants to do in the life of this church. But it takes circumstances like this, because we're way too laid back and we're too casual about God. And we need to be sobered from time to time. So God brings us deliberately into utterly impossible situations. And then, in spite of our initial doubting, strengthens our faith and delivers us in our day of trouble. And He does so that so that He will be honored, and so that we will fear and believe. And that's exactly what we want in our lives. It's exactly what we want in the lives of our families. It really is, isn't it? We can be so full of fear over what could happen that we forget what we really desire for our families, what we really desire for our children. You desire something more than their health, don't you? Something more than they being injury-free? Don't you desire for them to fear the Lord and to believe every line of sacred Scripture? And that's exactly what God was doing in this day of trouble. God designed for Israel a trap, an impossible situation, and then He delivered them. Maybe this is the key, then, to unlocking someone's heart this evening. You're like Asaph in Psalm 77. You're bewildered at your circumstances. You've been closed up and locked up before God with a murmuring spirit, perhaps. Or perhaps, like Asaph, just this festering sore. This thought has the ability to throw open the door so that you can be warm toward the Lord again and confident in Him. Child of God, your life is planned. And there's no confusion in the mind of God. Nothing is out of His control. And He has designed certain seasons of your life so that you can, when the trouble is over, know the satisfaction of heart. And you can be assured that you are meeting the end for which you were created, and that you must therefore have a real, genuine, God-given, supernatural saving faith, because it endured. It endured the testing of God in a day of trouble. And perhaps the best summary of this whole matter is that wonderful verse in Psalm 50, where the Lord says, "Call upon me, in a day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. That's exactly the sequence. A day of trouble. Call on him. I'll rescue you. And you'll honor me. And that, in the end, is what your life is all about. God's deliverance of Israel at the Red Sea is a type of the testings of faith that he brings into the lives of believers to get honor in their lives, to teach them to fear him and to believe him. So may the Lord give us a heart of submission and grow our faith in each of our Red Sea experiences. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can meditate on these works of old and that you have taught us and given us insight into them so that we might receive strength and the knowledge of God, that we might know your ways with better insight, and that we might therefore be more faithful to you. Lord, forgive us for our doubting, forgive us for our skepticism. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us all to fear you and to believe you. And we pray that you would get honor from our lives. Will you powerfully work in us so that our faith might rise to every occasion and trust you, even when we can't see your footprints? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.